Okay, good evening. Welcome to Sandon Road. Welcome to this series. We're continuing to look at the book of Psalms. And my catchphrase, as ever, is we're on my favourite psalm, which is 121. And it's my favourite psalm. Well, it's my favourite psalm mainly just because of the imagery. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And I think it's a very powerful way to begin a psalm. I like psalms that are helpful to worship. And I'm always often drawn to that because it enables us to look above at our own, over our circumstances. So I like the psalm. I really like the psalm. And I want us to look at it in a bit more depth this evening. But in order to do so, I want us to imagine. Are you staying there, right, Jeff?
Sorry,
you're welcome to. I just have to keep remembering that you're there. You can
move around.
No, don't feel you have to. It makes it look fuller. Sorry, Jeff. I didn't mean to move it then. I want you to imagine the scene, and it's not that hard to imagine actually, because of what's about to happen after August the 10th service. But I want you to imagine the scene of Sandon Road being knocked down, being flattened, including the back room there as well. And I want you to imagine the scene of the beacon being ripped apart. It's a good start to the sermon, isn't it? Happy, jolly start. But I want you to imagine that, and imagine how that might feel. Particularly, we're in control of this rebuild, aren't we? Or God's in control, but we kind of make decisions and it's only going to be pulled down when the money's there and all that kind of stuff. But imagine it's just ransacked and it's an army or someone comes in and they toss the Bibles aside and all the symbols of who we are, the cross. Perhaps at the beacon they push the fridge over or something, that nice fridge that we all like. And it's all left ransacked and deserted and just kind of forgotten, if you like. Well, that picture of what might happen, it won't happen hopefully, but what could happen if someone did ransack it, that picture is kind of just thousands and thousands of times, well, the exile, sorry, is thousands and thousands of times worse than what that would look like. The exile being God's people who were displaced from where God had put them by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were taken over, and the whole of Jerusalem was ransacked. Okay, the temple went down, there was no walls left, no gates, and it was just dust, just a mess. And the people got took off to different parts of the known world at that time, and it was just awful. And these people were defined by God completely. Their story was they might have turned away from God. In fact, they did turn away from God often, but they were a people defined by their belief in God and what God had called them to. They were a treasured possession, weren't they? A special possession. They might think of Abraham and the promise given to Abraham. All true for these people of whom their life had been ripped apart. The story of Moses, the story of the Exodus and the miracles. God had a particular favour for this nation. God was using this nation for a particular thing, and they were ripped apart, and it looked awful, and it must have felt a million times worse. Their whole culture blown apart. And I was doing the maths, and it was between then and things perking up, I think it's the theological term. There was about 150 years. So there was children's 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 children born outside of God's promise, born outside of being, having that feeling of being God's particular possession. And I was trying to think of how we could imagine today, what might be a way of looking at this today, and you'll be unsurprised to find that I've got a football analogy, but I had the great pleasure of, I was at a House of Bread trustees meeting, and I did the joke, and I said, we'll finish by 9 o'clock, so it was World Cup semi-final day, and we didn't finish by 9 o'clock, but at 9 o'clock, we're at the beacon, so there was Wi-Fi, a phone turns up in front of me, with the Brazil v Germany game on. I don't know if any of you watched that or any. Do you know what the score was? Who was? Stuart doesn't even know. This is good. So I'm watching this game, pretending to chair a meeting. It was 7-1 actually. 7-1. Yeah, sorry, Trish. And as I was watching this game, I was just thinking, the heart is being ripped out of this country. Brazil live for football. It's all they. I know there's religion and there's Christianity is strong there, but you ask any Brazilian, and there was lots of interviews about this all the way through the World Cup. Brazil is football. Brazil is proud of being this great nation. How many times they've won the World Cup there. Beautiful style of play. And goal by goal, Germany completely wiped that away. They took all their World Cup wins off them. It's bad enough for Brazil to lose a World Cup game, but to lose it at home, to lose it to Germany, to lose it 7-1, outplayed, outclassed, outthought, outmuscled, out efforted, that's not even a word. But it was, they were just embarrassed. And as I was watching the, I wasn't enjoying it too much, but I was watching the Brazilians crying. I like sport crying, it's always funny to watch. The soul was being ripped out of their country. And if you watch it on the highlights afterwards, there was people saying this very thing. They were saying, it will take Brazil years to get over this. It will take more than one World Cup win to get over what... It was an embarrassment for them. It was awful. Everything that defined them, football, 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 and they got done 7-1 in their back garden. It was quite funny, wasn't it, Pete?
Excellent.
It was really good. What a shame.
Could have gone to a better team.
But if we're going to be, you know, sensitive to them.
It wasn't England, rather Germany.
Yeah. And this is a sense. It's nothing like what it was, because football is just a game, apparently. But it's nothing like what it was. But for these people, for God's people, to be ripped away from all that they knew, from their culture, from their role, it was unimaginable of how hard it must have been for them to take that. So 150 years go on, and they're some people have forgotten where they've come from. Some people, it was just a distant memory. Tell me the story about Noah. Tell me the story about Moses. Tell me the story about Abraham, and people with a vague recollection of what their dad told them might tell their grandchildren, well, this is our heritage, this is where we come from, but it doesn't look anything like it now because we're surrounded by false gods and we're surrounded by all kinds of things that aren't God's way. So this picture of these people in exile, I'm trying to really rally home, bring it home, is that they were separated and it was bad and it was really difficult for them. But then there must have been a rumour. So this happened in 587, and then there must have been a rumour and news coming through that Nehemiah, as I'm going to continue to call him now, Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls, and we can read about it in the book of Nehemiah. And he was immensely saddened by what was happening to Jerusalem. And so he goes and he rebuilds the walls, he does it really quickly, and he rebuilds the gates, and he restores them to what they were. And he calls in his friend Ezra, and Ezra teaches and preaches and speaks God's word. And so in a very quick amount of time, Jerusalem is kind of rebuilt physically and symbolically, and it's rebuilt religiously, if you like, spiritually. And Psalm 121 is called a psalm of ascents, a song of ascents. So they would have sung this psalm. It's quite a short psalm, and the word ascents in Hebrew means to go up, and it would have been understood in this context as being to go up to Jerusalem. It was a song they would have sung as they approached Jerusalem. Now, they weren't going to Jerusalem and it's in its hour of need at this point. They're going to Jerusalem with good news. They're going to Jerusalem because something has changed. And there's this sense that it's Nehemiah and all that he is doing, which is why they're marching up, which is why they're singing, and why they've got so much gusto about them. Because they're going up with an incredible awareness of who they are. Because they've been exiled, because they've heard the stories, and they know what happened, and they know what the prophets kept on saying. Perhaps they thought that in their lifetime, or maybe never again, this moment would come. But here they are, on their way up to Jerusalem, and they're incredibly pleased, incredibly happy, incredibly worshipful and aware of who they are and aware of who God is. There's a proverb that that fear is the beginning of wisdom. There's a right fear of who God is, a right awareness of who they are as they approach Jerusalem. And they're singing this great song, full of wisdom, full of awareness about themselves, people forgiven and people restored. It's a great psalm of praise and proclamation and recounting that God has remembered them, even when they thought God had forgot them, even though God was quite right to probably forget them. Even though all of those things, God was still with them. So let me read it through once more, and then we'll dig into it for 10-15 minutes. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. So here we are. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? And straight away the psalmist uses this brilliant imagery of hills. Hills which are strong, which define a landscape. Hills which they don't tend to move really, do they, hills? And he looks at the hills, or she looks at the hills, and the hills are high and towards the heavens. And it reminds the psalmist of who God is. God's strength, God's place, God's power, God's might. And then there's this line, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So this perspective is first seen by Nehemiah. Nehemiah, when he hears that of how Jerusalem is looking, it says this, Nehemiah, and it's just a few books before Psalms, Nehemiah, if you want to turn to it. Nehemiah chapter 1, second half of verse 2, I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. So Nehemiah inquires and he finds that God's people, there are a remnant there, and they're in great trouble. They're in great trouble because they're looked down upon, treated badly. They're in disgrace. There's this sense that they're just kind of almost contented with the way that things are. Contented with the false gods that have taken over where the temple once was. Contented with the fact that the hills that Nehemiah, that the psalmist looks up to, contented that those hills are probably used for some kind of false god worship. The people back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. I heard these things and I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before God in heaven. So Nehemiah is absolutely heartbroken by this. Absolutely devastated to hear that it's still in this way. To hear that the people are kind of settling for how life is going to be. No one's crying out and saying what we're going to do. Behaviour doesn't seem to have improved. And Nehemiah, it breaks his heart. He mourned and he wept and he mourned and fasted before the Lord. He's greatly, greatly saddened. You know when you see some child actor on the news or something and you find out, if you ever watch a film and think, oh, I'll find out what they're doing now. And something really sad's happened. Macaulay Culkin, and he's become a drug addict. And we go, oh, that's really sad. There's none of this with Nehemiah when we look at the news and, oh, something's happened and it's a bit sad. Nehemiah is distraught. He's devastated by what has happened. And he looks to God. Lord, the God of heaven and the Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. It's almost the same words, the maker of heaven and earth. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. So straight away, Nehemiah's response is to look to God, the maker of heaven and earth, as the psalmist puts it. And a bit later, verse 8, remember your instruction you gave your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return and obey my commands, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So Nehemiah looks to God as the person who's going to help them in this position. And Nehemiah looks at the promises that are in the Bible. Nehemiah quotes the Bible back to God. Remember the words that Moses said. So Nehemiah finds this sad, distraught position in Jerusalem, but his answer is to look to God, and his answer is to look to the Bible. And it's the same with these people who are singing this song and marching up to Jerusalem. They've got this right perspective, this right awareness of themselves, right awareness of who they are, this right conviction. When sin's revealed, I've met with people and counselled people, if you like, and ministered with people who, it's often to do with a marriage and something's gone wrong and someone has gone wrong. And in that position, people are incredibly aware of their own sin, incredibly humble, incredibly aware of God. And there's a sense of this with these people marching back to Jerusalem. They know where they've gone wrong. If you couldn't have convinced them now, if you'd said, I don't think this is going to last, I don't think you're going to stick it out, they'd have said, no way. We understand, we know who we are before God. And at this point they do, the real awareness of self, a right perspective from Nehemiah, who this psalm appears to be about, and a right perspective of God's people as they march up to Jerusalem. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He will not let your foot slip. Have a look at 2 verse 4. So Nehemiah goes to the king and he asks, he basically says, my people need me. I need to go and do some building work. And he's the king's cupbearer, isn't he? So he's got a really important role. He's really trusted. The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, if the servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my ancestors are buried so I can rebuild it. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? The king kind of says, how can I help you? How can I make this work for you? Nehemiah has sought God's help. He's got that right perspective. He's prayed the Bible back to God. Nehemiah has looked to God, and the king has answered his call. If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors? And he gets lots of letters to take to various people, which means he can get materials. The king provides him with a passage. The king provides him with materials to build the walls, all because he's got this right perspective of who God is. And then Nehemiah says, then because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. If we scan the next bit of Nehemiah, chapter 4 says opposition to the rebuilding. Chapter 6, further opposition to the rebuilding. I think it's funny that the next bit is opposition to the completed wall. They moan about the rebuilding before it's happened. You can't do that. You'll never succeed. You can't do that. And then when it's built, they moan about it as well. We're not alone, are we? There's tremendous opposition to Nehemiah, but he gets through it. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. And this is true for Nehemiah, and it's becoming true for God's people. It's becoming true for them. They're being reawakened. They're remembering this truth of God, that God's hand is upon them. They're remembering that God has not forgotten them. They're remembering that God sees everything, that God understands them. They're remembering that God is with them at all times. The Lord watches over you, verse 5. The Lord is the shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. In part of this story, Nehemiah has to arrange guards to watch them at night time while they do building and while they rest. Because the opposition is so strong. Nehemiah knew that God had them at night time and daytime, and God's people are beginning to understand that at night and at day, God's presence is still with them. The sun will not harm you by day. The sun, all kinds of connotations for people reading and writing this psalm. The sun representing the different gods, the different false gods. Babylon, Persia. The sun being this thing that is quite dangerous. We shouldn't be out in it too long. We know a bit about the heat at the moment, don't we? We can get too thirsty. The sun will not harm you. But I think what this really means is that by day or by night, things known and unknown, nothing will harm you, the psalmist says. The things that are known, the things that we expect, the places where we expect attack to come from, the things that we might be worried about and at the front of our minds, God says, I'll protect you from them. The things by night, the things that are unknown. When I lived back in Rugeley, I used to live in a house on Paint Drive North, and it was quite a big house that we had. And the ground floor had a room in it. It was called the downstairs room. It sounds a bit spooky, doesn't it? The downstairs room. It wasn't used for anything apart from I was allowed to practice my guitar in there because no one could hear me. And I used to go in the downstairs room. It was a low ceiling, so you couldn't walk properly in it. I certainly couldn't. You couldn't store much stuff in there because it had a dodgy floor and it was just above the garage. And it was right around the corner of a stairway, so even if you put the light on outside, you could barely see much light cast on the door. And if you wanted to go into the downstairs room and spend any time in there, you have to put the light on. And you wouldn't put a light switch by the door, would you? You'd put the light switch at the other end of the room. So when I frequented the room, I would have to go in there and stumble over stuff, and it would be pitch black in there. I was scared witless. And I'd have to creep over to the other side of the room and pull, look for this cord and pull it. And then I'd see that everything was okay and there wasn't a kind of a monster sat there or a tarantula coming and hanging down. But that's the image that we get from this psalm. The things that are seen, the things that are unseen, the things we're scared of, the things that worry us, the things that haunt us. Maybe it's a diagnosis. Maybe it's something with a family member. They will not harm us by day or by night. It was Nehemiah's testimony, and it was God's people's growing testimony as well. The final bit of the psalm: the Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over you, watch over your life. He will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. And again, it's a testimony of the oppression that Nehemiah had, the provision that God gave, the journey that Nehemiah made, yet God kept him. God kept him because he lifted his eyes and he looked to the hills. God kept him because he prayed his word back to God. It's also the testimony of God's people as they march on up, this awareness that actually God doesn't sleep. Actually God is with us. Actually, God does keep us from harm. All this time we've felt separate from God, but God was never absent. We just thought he was. And it's all coming together now. They're remembering the promises. They're remembering the people that they're called to be. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. And as I read verse 8, I wonder if the Lord will watch over your coming and your going. I wonder if that means something to do with the exile. I wonder if that's harking back to the story of Nehemiah. The Lord watched over them leave, the devastation, the heart ripped out of them, the thing that they found their identity in appearing to be absent from their life. The Lord was there. They thought he wasn't. They thought they'd been removed from him, but the Lord was there over their coming and their going. He was there in 587, and he's there in 445 as they march up the hill, proclaiming who God is, to worship God, to hear the words that Ezra's going to speak, to see the temple that had been built, to see the walls in all their glory, to see God's people being restored. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I just want to give us some application to that psalm and what we've heard. We've talked about exile and Nehemiah, and we might think, well, that's all very well, but we've not had our building smashed down without us arranging it yet. We might think the building is going to be smashed down, but that's all part of the plan. But actually, the Sandon Road Baptist Church might not be in exile, but the church with a big C does appear to be in exile, doesn't it, in this country? It does appear to be very separate from where it was, perhaps. Certainly culture would say, appears to be trying to drive out Christianity. Secularism is the new thing, the new buzzword. As Alex and I and a number of others, we prayer walk the town, and that was the thing that kept coming to my mind, praying about council buildings, where decisions are made, magistrates' courts, praying for God's word to be present in those places, because it's often not, and it used to be. In the schools, it's not our experience with St John's as much, but as a whole, Jesus is being removed from the schools, removed from the establishments. If you look in the library now and go try and find someone looking for a book, a self-help book, they're more likely to come out with a Katie Price autobiography than a Bible, aren't they? I've not read the Katie Price, but I'm not imagining it's that good a read. I think if they were slightly more intelligent, they might go for the Paul McKenna. Well, I'm still not that impressed by there was a Paul McKenna book in the bistro the other day. It made me think of this. But we're living in this increasingly secular age where for our wisdom, where for our help, where for our identity, we go to these different places that aren't God. We had someone come in earlier, didn't we, in that same boat. Richard Dawkins was on TV on E4 for 3 hours the other day. E4, the most popular channel for people of late teens, early 20s. I wasn't watching it, I just heard about it. Richard Dawkins, 3 hours on the telly for this. But we shouldn't be content. We shouldn't just go, oh, it's okay. Oh, I quite like Richard Dawkins, and I've got a copy of Katie Price's autobiography in it, and it does me, actually. We shouldn't be content with that. Nehemiah wasn't content like his compatriots. We should look up, and above our circumstances, look up to the hills, to the God of heaven. I said it before, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the right awareness of who we are. We're people who are broken, get it wrong all the time. But we've got a God who is in control, who doesn't slumber and doesn't sleep. A God who is above everything and sustains everything. And it's that right perspective of self and that right perspective of God. And I think there's no such thing as secularism when the church rises up and has this view. I don't believe in secularism. I think secularism is something that we can choose to buy into. I have loads of stories, and I'm going to finish in a minute. Loads of stories of being in council offices and various places talking about often House of Bread. But I give them both barrels. I tell them everything there is to know about House of Bread. All the theology, why we have a meal, what it means in the Bible. I went to meet St George's the other week, the hospital down that way somewhere. And I turned up, and I was expecting to meet one person, and I turned up, and there was this humongous table, the biggest table you've ever seen, it felt like it anyway. And about 25 people sat round it, really serious. None of them wanted to be there, I don't think. But they'd all come to hear about House of Bread and how we could link in together. And I didn't quite realise this was what I was going into. But I was there for an hour and a half telling them what the name means, telling them where it comes from, telling them about the meal, telling them about God's care for the poor. I wasn't kicked out, and time again, that's our testimony. We get asked to go and speak in assemblies in lots of different places. We've got that here as well, haven't we, with the work that we're able to do at St John's. I don't believe in secularism, and I think this is a really serious point. I don't believe in secularism. culture says we shouldn't be rebuilding this church. Someone said to me not so long ago, actually, they said, oh, you might as well sell Sandon Road, mightn't you? You've got that, the beacon, and it's nice, and you've got your conference in. Well, secularism might say, well, why have two buildings? But when we lift our eyes and we look to the heavens and we see where our help comes from, and we have our right perspective of ourselves and our right perspective of God, we see that there's lots to do, don't we? We see there's lots of areas that God cares about, and it's right that we rebuild this. It's right that it looks right for God. We need to have a right perspective of ourselves and a right perspective of God. Nehemiah had it, and God's people had it. Nehemiah had it because he was a good man. God's people had it because they'd been through the mill, and they had to come to that understanding eventually. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this psalm. We lift our eyes to the hills and we see where our help comes from. And we thank you for people like Nehemiah, Lord, who are not content with how society is. They're not content with what they see before them. They're not content with what is at eye level. Lord, help us to be like Nehemiah. Help us to be like the people who sang this psalm as they marched up to Jerusalem. Help us to be like them as they slowly but surely realised that God had not left them, that God had not forgotten them, but that God was there in their coming and their going, that God was providing for them. They just had to look to you. Lord, let us be a people like Nehemiah, like this group of people who sang and wrote this psalm. Let us be like that, Lord. Let us not see what is in front of us, but let us look to you. Let us proclaim your name, Lord. Let us speak out and be bold, Lord. In the words of Revelation, Father, may we keep your name as we walk through the doors that you provide. Father, we thank you that you are a God of restoration. We thank you that you're a God no matter what we do, no matter how much we let you down, no matter what our history of our relationship is with you. That is our song tonight, that we lift our eyes to the hills and we see where our help comes from. Lord, give us a right perspective of ourselves, but give us a right perspective of you as well, Lord. A right and a true and a full perspective of the great God, the God of heaven, the God of earth, the God who sustains. Amen.
Matt, can you say that there is a fund at our centre chaplain, and what a difference it's made. The prayer meeting before the council meets.